Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, as you know, I'm not going to repeat it all, but just to refresh you briefly, we have come with the journeyings of the children of Israel. We're not doing a series, by the way. Intended this to be a single message, and the Lord certainly, I believe, has given us some more to meditate upon. But we have been brought to a place called Rephidim. And I said to you last Lord's Day, Rephidim is the will of God for every child of God. If you're not going toward Rephidim, then you're coming out of Rephidim. And if you're not coming out of Rephidim, then you're in that place. Either way, Rephidim spiritually is something that it's needful for the children of God. Whether you're a young believer or whether you've been on the road for years, you will come to this place. Now, you'll not stay in this place because we know, according to Exodus chapter 19, that they departed from Rephidim. So that's a good thing. But it's here at Rephidim that your performance as a Christian will be tested by the Lord, your faith and your trust in Him, your belief in Him, and even the battles you have to fight for Him and looking to Him to see you through, all happened at Rephidim. It was necessary for the children of Israel to come to this place, and it was God's divine will. We've already considered Rephidim the place, and we considered it was a place of remembrance. Only 2 months earlier, God had delivered them by the blood of the Lamb from the Egyptian bondage. They'd been 400 odd years in Egyptian bondage, and they were in terrible affliction. God raised up a deliverer, Moses, a type of Christ, and He delivered them, and He led them through the Red Sea. They had actually seen the works of God. They had watched the Lord's power and saw those great huge walls of water, and then bringing upon the enemy the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and destroying them all. And then the Lord began to lead them to certain places. They had come to Elim, a place of refreshment, some 70 palm trees and those wells of water, and all the people were refreshed, and in many ways they were rejoicing, they were singing together, and they were praising God. And then the Lord directed them through the wilderness and brought them to Rephidim. And they didn't like it. Rephidim was a place of remembrance. They would remember not only the Lord delivering them, but supplying flesh and bread for them. And they would remember God's goodness and all that He had done for them. And they would rejoice in Him. But it was also a place of rest. That's the actual meaning of the word in the Hebrew. It means to lay down your bed and lie on it. And so Rephidim was a place that really would have given them rest. And it would have refreshed them. And in many ways, the Lord had brought them to that place. Rephidim, the place. We looked at the house of the godly as being a place of rest. And we looked at the house of God scripturally as being a place of rest. But it was at that place, a place of remembrance and a place of refreshing and rest, that the enemy came and the temptation came. And sadly, their performance on this occasion was miserable. And they let the Lord down and they failed the Lord miserably at Rephidim. The Lord even changed the name of the place. And He called it Massah. And He called it Meribah. There you tempted me. And there you murmured and complained against me. The Lord changed the name forever. And then He put this incident into the Bible. And the reason for that was that we might learn from the failures of God's people. That we might learn from their lack of good performance when it comes to times of testing. And that we would remember. And we would take the lessons of Israel. And we would apply them to our own lives and generation today. So Rephidim, the place. I want to think here today, and hopefully we'll get it finished. Rephidim, the providence. Notice what it says in verse 1. You have to see this. You have to underline this in your Bible. Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys. That's from Egypt. According to the commandment of the Lord. And pitched in Rephidim. This was not some haphazard journey. This wasn't just say, well, we'll follow the sun because that's the direction it seems to be setting and rising, and we'll just follow that star, or maybe there's something in the distance. There's like a tree, we'll go toward it, or there's like a mountain range, we'll head toward that. No. Maybe they thought, well, look, there's birds and there's got to be life there. They didn't. They were in the wilderness. And the Bible says they were journeying according to the commandment of the Lord. And that really commandment was given when the Lord says that He will be with them. Remember, they had what is known as the Shekinah glory cloud present with them. Now we have seen mist, and if you saw this huge ball of fog or mist just sitting outside the church or above the building, well, during the day it was a pillar of cloud. They saw the visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord. And whenever that cloud literally settled in one place, that was an indication, that was the will of God, that was the command of Jehovah for them to rest and to dwell there. And if that cloud remained there, and at night time, when you couldn't see that like fog, that cloud, it became what is known as a pillar of fire. It burned, it lit up the camp. They didn't need street lights. They had the light. They could even journey through the night time because they could see where they were going. God was their light, and he was a pillar of fire. And therefore, when that settled, it was a cloud through day and a fire by night, and it guided them. And whenever that cloud rose, that was an indication. You'll read it in the Psalms. Arise. And that was the Shekinah glory cloud. Psalm 68 is a tremendous example of that. Arise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. They saw the glory cloud arising. That's what provoked, I believe, Moses to say to Hobab, we are journeying, come thou with us. The real sense of urgency, we're journeying. How did he know that? He saw the cloud, and so did all the congregation. We're journeying. Look, the cloud now is rising. Gather everything up. There was no stragglers. You had to, in a hurry, gather everything and follow the Lord. And remember, God was guiding. So Rephidim was not by chance. Rephidim was not some place they happened upon. Rephidim was not some good fortune that they were looking for, and it's good we were guided here by that star or by some cloud formation. No. A direct providential leading. God brought them to Rephidim. Now that really has tremendous application, because if it's haphazard, we could blame, perhaps, well, that's your lot in life. And really, I don't have as much fortune as someone else, and so on and so on. No, the children of Israel were led by providence. God brought them. He brought them out of Egypt. He circumvented Edom because he didn't want them to learn war in the first day and week of leaving Egypt. And the Edomites refused them passage, and they circumvented the land of Edom. And God brought them to Elim, a place of palm trees and wells of water. And then he brought them on their journey 2 months later to this place called Rephidim, a place of rest and remembrance, as we looked at last Lord's Day. And so Rephidim was the will of God for his redeemed people. The Lord brought them to this place, and he had a purpose in doing it. It didn't take the Lord by surprise. The Lord just didn't arrive and the clouds settle and the people set up their tents and get all their things together and their family together. No. Suddenly there's no water at this place. The Lord's made a mistake. He's not the all-wise God that we believe him to be. He didn't even know there was no water here. Why would you bring 3 million people to a place where there's no water to drink? Why? He doesn't know what he's doing. Or else they might say, well, we have made the mistake. We have forced God's hand. We have pushed ahead. We have forced the cloud and the fire to go in a certain direction. No. God was leading. He brought them to Rephidim. And I'll tell you why. Because it was here that their faith was going to be tested. That's the reason why they came to Rephidim. And that's why trouble and trials come into your life and mine. That's why difficulties come into my life. That's why I go through certain times whenever I'm tested. The Lord does never tempt you. The Lord doesn't tempt people. He tests your faith. That's what he does. He proves us. Do we love him? Are we willing to trust him? Can we believe what he says in his word? Can we stand upon those promises? Can we honor the Lord in this situation? Can I bring glory to God in this problem that I'm facing? And this difficulty is brought my way. And whatever's happening in around me and in my life, the Lord's saying, I want you now to trust me. And I want you to believe in me. And I want you to see my glory and how I can help you and how I can deliver you. And you will see my hand at work and you will see my glory. And yet we lose so much by not trusting him and not believing him. And they were tested here. Their faith was tested. And I want you to think it was tested in regard to water. You notice in verse 1, it says there was no water for the people to drink. But so what? So what? What is that to the Lord? There's no difficulty. Did the Lord not just part the Red Sea? Did he not cause a huge sea to open up and form huge walls of water? Did he not dry up the land like a road for 3 million people to pass through? Did he not just do that a few months ago? It's not that it was 20 years ago and most people can't remember it and most people weren't present. No. Just a few months ago they saw what the Lord did. And when they came to Rephidim, it wasn't 20 years later, or it wasn't even 2 years later. It was 2 months, less than 2 months. They could not have forgotten. I want to tell you something. When God parted the Red Sea, whenever he closed those waters over the Egyptians, I want to tell you exactly what the Lord said, because it relates to Rephidim. You look with me in your Bible at chapter 14, so we don't have to go outside the book of Exodus. You've only to turn over just about a page and a half or so. But chapter 14, and if you look with me there at that verse 31, chapter 14, verse 31, notice what it says, "And Israel saw," every single person saw that. Now think of it, that's emphatic. "That great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians." And notice what it says. Just 2 months earlier, "And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." They knew what God could do. They had seen the most powerful demonstration that has ever been known in this world. The parting of the Red Sea. I want to tell you, even the atheist and the humanist and the most ungodly sinner in Northern Ireland or United Kingdom and throughout this earth, they know about that great miracle. They know about the Red Sea. They know about Moses. They know about the parting of that sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army. They know about it. It's known throughout the world. It's quoted on quiz shows on television. It's quoted through business and many others, people saying you might come to your Red Sea. You might have mountains behind you. You might have an army following you. You might have a sea in front of you, but there will be a way opened up for you. People have used the illustration. And child of God, I want to tell you, you have seen the mighty works of God. In your own heart, the Lord has saved you, and he's delivered you, and he's kept you, and he's answered prayers for years for you. And when you come to your Rephidim, how can we forget? Why would he let us down now? Why is it so impossible for God to deliver us in this situation, when in one that was far greater and bigger, God delivered us? And here their faith was tested. God would prove himself to be faithful and true and to be a God of mercy, love and grace and care for you. They were tested in regard to this water. But so what? God had provided as well. Bread from heaven. Didn't he provide manna in the wilderness in chapter 16? And they saw it because they went and they when the dew rose, that they saw this host. They called it host. And they asked in Hebrew, what is it? And the Hebrew word for what is the Hebrew word manna. That's where we get the name manna from the actual Hebrew words of the people that day when they said, what is it? And the words in Hebrew, it's a single word, manna. What is this? What is it? What is it? And the psalmist tells us what it was. It's angels' food. The most nutritious food you could ever put in your body. You can talk about your broccoli, and don't talk to me about them. You can talk about your Brussels sprouts and your cabbage and your cauliflower. I'll eat a wee bit of cabbage now, I'll tell you the truth. I did. I ate some the other day, and I'm still the poor for it. But I've given up all the rubbish food, broccoli, cauliflower, cabbage. And I'm into the Mars bars and so on. But you know, I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing on earth. And you can say, well, I'm on a diet, and it gives me everything I need. And not only that, I have supplements of vitamins and minerals and all these things. I'm organic, I'm a vegetarian, I'm vegan, whatever it is. And you can say, I'm as healthy as ever been. I want to tell you something. There was no healthier people on earth than the Israelites when they ate that manna. They never needed a supplement. They never needed to go to a doctor. The most healthy food you'll ever put in your body was this manna. Sad to say, they loathed this light bread, they said. Despised God's provision for them. Longed for the cucumbers and garlic and leeks of Egypt, the things of the world. Showed you the state of their heart. But God had miraculously provided. It's not that they hadn't seen the mighty works of God. It's not that they were ignorant. They could have drawn from the wealth of events and happenings and miracles that would have strengthened their faith at Rephidim. All these other things happened to them, not only to destroy their enemies, but to encourage their faith that when they came to Rephidim, there would be a display of faith. And God would test them there after 2 months, after doing some mighty works in the Red Sea, and then in the manna, and then providing the quails, the east wind coming, and the quails. I want to tell you something. The quails were that abundant. They were literally on top of each other. I remember whenever we were in the exegesis class doing the book of Deuteronomy, an Old Testament study, and Dr. Douglas was doing it. He brought out the fact that those quails could have been 2 to 3 feet deep, sitting on top of each other. There was that much, and so many to feed the people. And they just devoured them until the flesh came out of their mouths and their nostrils, and they were vomiting flesh because they just fulfilled their lusts. And God says, I'll give it to you. Of course I will. I'll give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils. I'll make you sick of it. And sometimes when we crave for the things of this world, God just says, well, I'll give it to you. But you'll be sickened. And you know what he said in the Psalms? He gave it to them, but he sent leanness into their soul. They might have had fatness in their lust and their flesh, but they had leanness in their soul. I would rather be fat in my soul than in my flesh, although I put on a bit of weight. But I'll say this to you. We should remember that faith in God is rewarded, because the Lord was going to prove them. And he would smite a solid rock, and that rock would gush forth water to sustain those people, 3 million people. And the Bible tells me, Paul says, that rock was Christ. Christ was with them. I'm not sure some commentators, some who study some Hebrew traditions and Jewish traditions say that that rock followed them. And there's no doubt that they were supplied with water on their journeys. There's no doubt about that. There was another occasion when a rock was smitten the second time, and Moses dishonored the Lord and he smote that rock twice. This wasn't the occasion, by the way. It's another incident. So we can't say for sure that the rock literally followed them, but Christ did. And he was their supply of water. He was their manna. He was their water for their thirst. He was everything to his people. That's one of the lessons of Rephidim, by the way. Was not the Lord the shepherd of Israel? Therefore, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord wanted to prove them. He was going to smite the rock. The rock would gush forth. There would be literally a reservoir of water to draw from that would sustain the people for 40 years in the wilderness. And the manna, the bread of heaven, angels' food, would sustain life. Did you know that their clothes did not wax old upon them? They never had to sew a garment. Did you know that? They never had to change their shoes, even though they journeyed in the wilderness and the heat with the sand and the rocks. Their shoes did not swell. They didn't wax old. Their garments were the same ones they came out of Egypt with. They didn't literally decay and corrupt. God preserved them and everything they had, their very clothing. He watched over them. He provided for them miraculously. And he brings them now to Rephidim in order just to prove them, that they might trust him again and they would see the mighty works of God. And therefore I'm saying to you this, the lesson is clear at Rephidim. When God brings you to Rephidim, and he will, He's there to test your faith, and they were tested not only in regard to water, but they were tested in regard to war. If it wasn't enough that there was no water, the Bible says in verse 8 of Exodus 14, then came Rephidim, or then came Amalek, and he literally came against and attacked them at Rephidim. It was at that place in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. If it wasn't bad enough and the people were complaining. And remember this, not only the children of Israel, you've got to think of another person at Rephidim. You've got to think of Moses. He was there too. His faith was tested. He's the only one that comes out with flying colors. He thirsted for water at Rephidim. He didn't know where it would come from. He even said that to the Lord. What shall I do? In other words, what can I do? They're about to stone me. What could I do? How could I quench their thirst? Who am I? I'm not a miracle worker. You're God. I'm trusting in you. What can I do? What shall I do unto this people? How could I ever quench their thirst? How could I ever supply 3 million people with a drink of water to quench their thirst for an hour or 2 hours? Never mind for all the years we'll have to spend here. What shall I do? What can I do? How can I help these people? That's what Moses, and they actually murmured against him. They chided against him. He had more temptation than the children of Israel because they reproached him, they murmured against him, they tempted the Lord, and then they chided with him. And then they talked about stoning him. Moses says they're about. That is, there's now plans. And there's now not only rumors, these are facts now proven that they've now suggested, and I've heard the word, because he wouldn't have said it. And the Spirit of God wouldn't have given us that information if it wasn't true or he's making it up. The Lord put it into the book for a reason. And he says, they are about to stone me. Lord, they're going to take my life. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this? We were better off in Egypt, even with our taskmasters, even with our backs lacerated with our whips, even with the sweat coming off our brow. At least we could stop and get a drink of water. At least we could retire at night and have rest and eat some of the good of the land of Egypt. The cucumbers, the refreshing cucumbers and the garlics and the leeks and all the dainties of Egypt. But out here, we have nothing but manna and now we have no water. I tell you, they had a poor performance in their faith. But Moses, he passed through even worse. He was tempted as well at Rephidim. And Moses comes through as a tremendous example of faith. We should remember the Savior has brought us to Rephidim to test us in regard to water and to war. And if he brings you to Rephidim, then be like Moses and trust him and have faith in God. Because as I said to you, and I want you to look at it yourself, look at chapter 19 and verse 2. Look what it says, chapter 19 and the verse 2. It says there, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai. They were about 25 miles from Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20 there, God gave the law. He was directing them to Sinai, to the mountain where he would give the Ten Commandments. And then he would give the laws to govern Israel. And even on the mount, Moses would be given the pattern of the tabernacle. He would see into heaven itself. The tabernacle was a type of Christ in everything. Everything in the tabernacle is personified in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what was in the heavenly? It was a pattern of the heavenly. It's Christ in heaven. Everything, he saw it. And the Lord said to Moses, be careful to make it after the pattern. It's a type of Christ. Don't destroy it. Don't change it. Don't alter it. Don't tweak it. Don't touch it. You make it according to the pattern which you saw in heaven. It was all received at Sinai because God was leading and directing. And Moses certainly had a good performance. But I said to you, not only was their faith tested, but sadly their failure was tragic. You notice in verse 2 of Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and the verse 2, you notice what it says. Or chapter 16, verse 2. It says there that they murmured against Moses. They chided with Moses. They complained in chapter 17. And the verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses, give us water. You do it, Moses. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Why are you chiding with me? I can't give you water. But they blamed him. And he was the one that was at fault. That's what they said. Give us water. You brought us here. You've led us here. You and your so-called belief in your God. You near feel like they're totally unbelievers. Rather than trust God, their faith was tragic. Their failure was tragic because they turned against him rather than trust him. Rather than believe, they actually blasphemed. They tempted the Lord. Rather than submit to divine providence, they sinned against the divine will and pushed against it. Rather than give God the glory and prove him, they gave him grief and they persecuted his servant. Rather than honor the Lord, they hated him because they turned bitterly against the Lord. And the tragedy of it all was this: the Lord had done so much for them. And he had proved himself in remarkable ways, and they had forgotten a few weeks earlier, a few months earlier, what the Lord had done. Forgotten it. It counted for nothing. And quite often, whenever we're down, it is true that a lot of things, they count for nothing. It's all about the here and now. It's all about, why have you let this happen? Why has this come my way? Forgetting all the goodness of the Lord. Forgetting all, and if we concentrated more on the goodness of God, it would sweeten the bitter waters of Marah. It would. It would sweeten those waters. And how ungrateful these people were. They were thankless, uncaring, thinking only of themselves. And the lesson for us all today is that we could do the same. Don't think for a moment that I would never do that. Peter thought like that, didn't he? He says, Lord, I'll die for you. He couldn't even live for the Lord. Couldn't even stand before the Lord and testify for the Lord. In fact, it was a little maid, a little girl, who says, thou art a Galilean. You're one of his disciples. You are. Your speech gives you away. And he denied the Lord 3 times before the cock crew once. And he went out and he wept bitterly because he remembered the words. And he saw Christ, and Christ looked at him. And the cock crew. And he knew. He said, Lord, I'll die for you. I don't know about these ones. They'll not be faithful, but I will. You're talking to one who'll never give up on you, Lord. And Peter denied him, and he did so with oaths and cursings. Scripture doesn't record the bad language he used. With oaths and cursings, he swore to highest heaven. He didn't know this man. He swore by the name of Almighty God, the God of Israel. Oaths, that's what it is. Taking an oath and cursing using bad language. That's what he did. He denied the Lord. Peter. That's why Peter could say, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter was restored. And Peter gave us 2 letters of the New Testament. And by experience, he could speak about casting all your care upon him. He cares for you because he cared for me. And he restored me. And he brought me back to first love again. And he employed me in his service, even though I failed him miserably and let him down. And so too the children of Israel, even though they had failed the Lord restored them. The Lord led them on to Sinai. The Lord brought them into the promised land. And even to this day, Israel exists as a nation. And the Lord will return again to the land of Israel, the land of promise. And a nation will be saved in a day. And he remember his mercy and his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And he will fulfill it. And a nation will be saved in a day at the second coming of Christ. And the Lord will set up his kingdom. And we're glad to be part of that kingdom. And we'll reign forever and ever with the Lord. I want you to think of their faith that was not only tested, but their failure that was tragic, as you well recall. I want you to think they looked to the wrong person. I said to you there in verses 2 and 3, they looked to Moses. Moses wasn't to blame, and Moses couldn't help them. In fact, only the Lord could help them and provide a way out of their present predicament. And they'd looked to the wrong person and they'd blamed the wrong person. And quite often in our trials, we blame this one and we blame that one. I want to say to you, and I know this by experience, sadly, any person that's cold at heart, any person that's backslidden, and I've been there myself, cold at heart, backslidden in heart, not walking where I should be with the Lord, not being where I should be with God. And I said to you last Lord's Day morning, and I didn't get you to raise your hand, but how many of God's people, many of those who are saved today, can raise their hand and say, I am in the place where the Lord wants me to be. I am where I should be with God. I am in the right place with the Lord today. Whatever comes my way, I'm trusting Him. Whatever happens to me, I submit to Him. Oh, happy is the person that can get to that stage. I tell you, even more happier is the individual that can sit amidst the wreckage of life, like Jeremiah, and the ruins of Jerusalem, and say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. Great is Thy faithfulness. But they look to the wrong person. And how easy it is whenever you're cold at heart and you're backslidden to blame your family, to blame your friends, to blame your neighbors, your work colleagues, to see them as the means of your misery and pain, to blame the church. How many Christians today you and I meet and they no longer go to houses of worship? We're not talking about genuine people who can't get out. We're not talking about people who have genuine problems and reasons for being at home. We're talking about people who, in the general walk of life, should be in the house of God. And they will tell us that the minister is to blame. And maybe this individual is to blame. I want to tell you something. I cannot blame anyone for my backsliding but myself. I cannot blame anyone if I'm away from the Lord but myself. I have a responsibility, no matter what people do in me, no matter what people say about me, no matter what they think about me, I have a duty to walk with God. It is my responsibility and no one else's, and I cannot blame any other person. Oh, those circumstances can be hard. One blow after another, one knock after another can discourage the heart, cause you to lose heart. That's true. Get you down. We understand that. And those things can be used of the devil, and they will be. And then your own heart responds to them. But I want to tell you, the only person responsible for my spiritual well-being is myself. And how I walk with God, and no one else will answer for me at the judgment seat. I will answer for myself. I will stand before Christ at the Bema, the judgment seat, and He will examine me. My works will be tried with fire. That which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up, and that which is silver, gold, and precious stones. And I pray, Lord, that there'll be silver, gold, and precious stones for Your glory in my service on earth. But whatever's left, that's all I'll have to present to the Lord. And I would want to perform well at my Rephidim. And even though these people, their failure was tragic, yet we learn from it. And I trust, in stark contrast, the faith of Moses shines, doesn't it? Look what he says in verse 4, what shall I do? In other words, he didn't rush in. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? He didn't say, well, this is what I'll do. I don't need the Lord to tell me. I'll get into these people. I'll lay into them. I'll teach them a lesson. I'll chastise them, Lord. I'll make them thirst. I'll do without myself so they can suffer. How dare they reproach me or talk about stoning me? I'll get them back, Lord. No revenge. No fighting with them. No chiding with them. He didn't respond the way they did. He didn't murmur, complain about them. He brought it to the Lord. Isn't that the best way to deal with your problems and mine? Not to murmur or complain. Not to look to the wrong person for help, but to take it to the Lord. And the truth is, like Moses, we don't always know what to do. And oft times in our troubles, we have to say, Lord, what can I do? What shall I do, Lord? How will I cope with this? What shall I do, Lord? It's the cry of a helpless, desperate child of God at Rephidim. What shall I do? Or even, what can I do? Lord, help me. I've no other help but Thee. Help me. And the Lord promised to stand before Moses in verses 5 and 6. He says, I will stand before thee. And the Lord stood with Moses. And He didn't forsake him. And He didn't bring him, as the children of Israel said, to kill us in this wilderness. Because they not only looked to the wrong person, but they reached the wrong conclusion. You notice in verse 3, especially in verse 7, they literally said the wrong thing. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? Now, God never said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt to kill you. He says, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, and I'll do it. They didn't believe God, and they rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is there in rejecting God's word? What wisdom is there? That's folly. And that's what they did. And as a result of that, they lost out with God big time. And everything for their good they missed out on because they didn't believe. And it says, you brought us into this wilderness to kill us. Well, the Lord says, no, I brought you out that I might bring you in. The promised land was the goal, and the Lord would see to it they would reach that land. No matter what trouble or trial came their way, no matter if it was the Canaanite or the Hittite, the Hivite or the Amalekite, no matter who came their way, God would defeat their enemies. And if they had no water, the Lord will supply it. And if they have no food, I'll give you manna. And I look after you. I'll care for you. And it doesn't matter if you wander in this wilderness for 40 years as a consequence of your sin. 10 times the Bible records. You read your Old Testament. 10 times the Bible records the children of Israel murmuring against the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why they didn't enter. There was a group of individuals, that generation, and the Bible says they did not enter the promised land. And those children that were under 20 years of age were the only ones that entered into the promised land. Not one of those individuals that murmured those 10 times got to see the promised land because of their unbelief. And unbelief robbed them of much good. And you don't have to be a non-Christian or an unbeliever or an unsaved man or woman to be unbelieving, because we're all in the same boat when it comes to that. And quite often we fail to believe God. Just as they did at the Red Sea, it says they saw the works of God that he had done, and they feared the Lord. And here's what it says, and they believed. They believed. But a few months later, we find them in total unbelief. You've brought us out to kill us in this wilderness. But that's not true. That is not true. That's a lie from the devil. And the devil will tell you at Rephidim that God has brought you here because he doesn't love you, and he's going to destroy you, and you'll never get through this, and you'll never get back to church again, and you'll never get back to health and strength again, and you'll never get back into fellowship again, and you'll never be the same person ever again because of Rephidim. The devil will tell you that. But the devil's a liar. Are we going to believe our God who has brought us there and will take us out? Chapter 19, verse 2. And they departed from Rephidim. You don't stay there forever. You're not there and that's it. The Lord's dug a hole, he's put you in it, and he's going to cover it over. That's a grave for you. You'll remain there for the rest of your Christian life. No, no. Did he wouldn't? Now the Lord has a heart and a love that will take you out of Rephidim, but not until he's finished working with us and we've learned the great lessons of life. I just want to conclude by saying that Rephidim, they learned a wonderful thing. They learned all about Christ at Rephidim, because the Lord said to Moses, smite the rock. And when the rock is smitten, the water will flow. And we know it's a type of Christ because Paul tells us that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock, speaking of the rock that followed, that was supplying the need of Israel, that rock was Christ. It was a type of Christ. And when Moses smote the rock twice, he destroyed the type. That's why Moses wasn't permitted to go into the promised land, because of the dishonoring of the type, the destroying of the type. Those who touch the Bible and they change words and they change meanings and passages oftentimes destroy the type of Christ. God has meticulously put in the type, and to change it or tweak it or twist it or rip it out is to destroy the type. It's to smite the rock twice and to dishonor the Lord. And the rock was Christ. Christ was with them at Rephidim. And he supplied their need at Rephidim. Christ was the rock that supplied their need. They would be taught about Christ at Rephidim, the rock. And we know the rock speaks of stability, doesn't it? Isn't that what Bildad said to an answer to Job's question? His words to Job are most comforting. Shall the rock be removed out of its place? You can see it just as you're coming out of the car park. You can see Scrabble Tower. I guarantee you that was here long before this church was. It's been there. It hasn't moved. It's still there. Every storm that's come, that rock is still there. It's still there and it'll be there to the day the Lord returns. The rock speaks of stability, and Christ is what is known as the rock upon which we stand. We cannot be shaken in Christ. We cannot be removed in Christ. We cannot be destroyed in Christ. It speaks of durability. Many a vessel has been broken on a rock, but no vessel has ever broken up the rock. Many a storm crashes against the rock and is defeated by the rock, but no rock is ever defeated or destroyed by the storm. And so in Christ, you're secure. You're supplied. You're blessed. And the rock speaks of elevation, because one day you will be exalted to the highest place in glory. You'll be with Christ where he is. You'll enjoy fellowship eternally with him. You'll never have to pass to Rephidim again. All those days are over. Amalek will never come and fight against you. It's Christ, and you need to pray, and so do I. Like the psalmist David, when my heart is overwhelmed at Rephidim, lead me to the rock, Christ, which is higher than I. Father, bless thy word today. Encourage our hearts as we leave thy house. May we do so prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things we have heard. Gathers around thy feet afresh, Lord, at the table. Help us, O God, to come with, Lord, renewed faith. Help us to come, O God, with thankfulness. Lord, just before we come to Rephidim, may we come, O God, to that place where, like Elam, we are refreshed. And let this table be like an Elam in the wilderness, a time of refreshing and rejoicing, a time of remembrance, when we remember what the Lord hath done for us, that we might be better prepared to go to Rephidim if we're called to it, if we're directed to it, if providence would have us in it. Lord, we might be spurred it, and if that is the case, so be it. Lord, we might have to go through it. We might only be through it a day. Lord, it might be a week or a month or a year. Some have remained in Rephidim for a long time. Lord, comfort their hearts, increase their faith, teach us all the lessons of life, and help us to be more like Christ. So hear our prayer now, and take of our thanks in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's sing in closing.